Join me in the book of Daniel, and we will speak of this anointed one to which we give our allegiance. Chapter 9, verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the Ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. May the Lord bless this word to our understanding. Let us pray. Father, once again, I beg of you in this prayer that you would open our minds and our hearts to these words. And let the one who presents them speak truthfully, honestly, clearly, so that we might grow and be nourished and have the understanding you intend for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. In the midst of Daniel's prayer, his confessional prayer, the angel Gabriel visits him, and he comes with God's message. He comes with God's response. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, as I said last week, I wanted to divide this up into two parts, and so here is part two. And we want to look at these 77s in their parts. From the issue to rebuild until the Anointed One, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Well, the first question that would come to mind is, why is it that we have these 77s then subdivided into their three parts? And it is simply because there are significant events which occur in each of these sub-phases in the overall phase. And so we take a look at these things in their parts. The 7 sevens, the 62 sevens, and then the final 1 seven, adding up to the 77s. Well, the point of time of their origin begins from the issue or the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Now remember, the people are in captivity. They are in Babylon. And we have gone through several regimes of leaders. Nebuchadnezzar. And now we find ourselves with Cyrus. And there was even a leader that comes behind Cyrus that we do not have mentioned here. But Jerusalem was destroyed 70 years previous to this time. And so now the leadership of the Babylonian Empire is saying, you, the Israelites, go back and rebuild your city. This is a significant point in the nation of Israel's life. And so the kings of Babylon, Cyrus, we read his decree in Nehemiah. We're reminded of it again in Ezra. If you want to go back and read those first chapters of each of those books, it cites the recording of the decree from Cyrus. But there was another one that's not recorded in our scriptures, but it is recorded in history. A king by the name of Artaxerxes also gave a decree to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. So there were several. decrees to go back and rebuild. The period of the seven sevens is this time of reconstruction. It is the time recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah when the people of Israel left the Babylonian captivity and went back and rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this is a little bit of a vague time because the rebuilding of the time actually extends past what we would identify as seven sevens or 49 years. Because you look at the history books and it takes quite a bit longer time than 49 years. Which is a message to us that these numbers, while they do identify phases of time, events in the life of the nation of Israel, we are not to take these as, all right, the clock is starting at 2 o'clock today, 49 years from this afternoon, it's going to stop. No, that's not the way we read these passages. These are identified periods of time. And so this first 7-7 is that reconstruction of Jerusalem and the reconstitution of the worship services in the temple. A very significant time in the history of Jerusalem and the history of the Israelites. And then there is this 62 sevens. 62 sevens, if you do the multiplying, it's about 430 some odd years. But this is a period of time that is, again, significant in the life of Israel. During this time, the Greeks, the Syrians, and eventually the Romans do battle in this region for dominance in the region. It's not a peaceful time for Israel. The walls stand, Jerusalem is there. The temple is there, but there is much warring and much battle going on this time. The Greeks come in and make significant strides. The Syrians come in and have their time of dominance. But this time points mostly to the Roman Empire that comes and finds dominance in this phase, in this time of the nation of Israel. This 62 sevens takes us all the way up into the point of time of about 25 to 30 A.D. Jesus has been born, and he's about 26, 27, 28 years of age in this time frame. But here is where it gets even more significant. After the 62 sevens, two things will occur as identified here in our passage. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off. And the nation, the city, the temple will be destroyed once again. Let's take a closer look at this phase of time. The 62 sevens, because here I must be very honest with you. This is where opportunity for errors can be very easily made. I know most of you have read this text and you read it and you go, what did it say? It is somewhat of a complicated passage, and so that's why I want to take a great deal of time here to try to explain as much as possible what is being said here. So two things are happening. The Anointed One is cut off, killed, and the city of Jerusalem and the temple is destroyed. In your bulletin, you will find a green sheet, a green insert. Please refer to that. This shows you a little bit of the trouble of interpretation here, if you don't mind. In study this week, I have looked at several interpretations and even back to the original. The New American Standard, those of you who read this particular version of the Bible, it is credited with having one of the most closely aligned interpretations of the Old Testament. Its strength, the New American Standard, its strength is Old Testament translation. So I have brought that to you. And also I bring it to you because the NIV in this particular passage, rather than clarifying, actually makes more complex the issues. I see some of you shaking your head, so you've probably read this through. So I'd like to now move to the New American Standard and read you verses 26 and 27, and then, as I said, take it very mechanically through these two verses. Daniel 9:26 and 27, New American Standard Bible. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end where there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolation. Now, first of all, in this text, verses 26 and 27 should be taken as one complete thought, as one complete sentence, as one complete idea. There are three subjects that we must pay attention to in verse 26. Three subjects, one by reference and two by name. First, the Messiah. We see him mentioned here as the anointed one, the Messiah. And then the people of the prince. But it is important that you identify that this is speaking of the people, not the prince. And then the third one I'd like to draw your attention to is by the word its, which it is referring back to the identification of the city. All right. This is key that we keep these three ideas in mind as we go through. After the 62 weeks, after the 62 sevens, after the 62 years, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Well, this is speaking, of course, of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was killed, and at that point, ordered us to have nothing. Then we have the people of the prince. Now, this is key. Again, here is where we have opportunity for error in translation if we're not careful in identifying and looking closely at the sentence structure and its subjects. The people of the prince, not the prince, will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is referring to the continued Roman rule of Judea. And eventually the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Now, I make the qualification of the people and the prince because there is another one who's coming that we will speak of here shortly. He is identified simply as the one. But here in this particular portion of the passage, it is speaking about the work of the Roman people, the work of the Roman government overtaking Jerusalem and eventually destroying Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. And it tells us how that will end. It will come with a flood. There will be war. Desolations are decreed. This describes the conditions and destructions of Jerusalem. If you've ever had an opportunity to read the writer Josephus, he explains in detail what happened in these years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I've mentioned it here in this pulpit before. One episode I cannot get out of my mind, where a woman actually cut her child in half so she would have half to eat now and half to eat later. And she was actually found out because the guards were walking by her house and smelled the stench, and went into her home and her child was laid in her cabinets. Blood ran through the streets, above the steps. This is speaking of the flood. The end will come like a flood. It was a horrible time for the nation of Israel and Jerusalem. Now, question. Who determined the desolation for Jerusalem as is referenced here in this passage? We will see that in just a moment. It is key as to who actually did this. Then we move into the second portion of this study, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. Who is the he that is being referred to? Who is the he? Again, is it the he, Messiah, or is it the he, the prince? Because there is where the error is typically made. The prince, as of yet, has not been identified. Only identified as having people who destroyed Jerusalem. So the he cannot be a pronoun referring back to the prince. So he, the pronoun, is referring back to whom? The Messiah. The Messiah will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will be cut off. Excuse me, we'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Who is this referring to? The Messiah. Jesus Christ. He will make a firm covenant. How did Jesus Christ make that firm covenant? Or, it is better termed, confirmed the covenant. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, confirmed the new covenant through his death on the cross. So here we see that Jesus is referred to as making a firm covenant with many. Who is the many? The people of God. You and I. The people of God. He confirmed that covenant through his crucifixion on the cross. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. Again, here a caution, where if we're not following our pronouns right, we can get taken off track. Who put a stop to the grain offerings and the sacrifices? Who put a stop to the Old Testament style of worship? Let me ask a question in another way. Who was being foreshadowed or pointed towards in the Old Testament worship and sacrifices? That's right, Jesus Christ. I saw some of you mouth it. So how did Jesus Christ put an end to sacrifice and offerings? Through his death on the cross. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Old Testament style of worship became unneeded. There was no longer any purpose. Because everything done in the Old Testament temple, everything done in the Old Testament worship style, everything done in that sacrificial system pointed to Christ. When Christ came and Christ died on the cross, every bit of that became obsolete. And we'll speak more about that in just a moment. And then we have this 1 week that we're speaking of here in the midst of the 1 week. It is a difficult passage to interpret because the actual effects, the actual timing of the 1 week or the 1 7-year period. Again, I must identify that it is extremely difficult to understand this clearly. But the best I would reference or the best I would try to have us understand it is looking at the terminology and the use of numbers in our Bible. The number 7. Many times we see it spoken of and used as a way of completion, as a way of fullness, as a way of being completely identified and contained within a period of time. So here we have the idea of 1:7. In the midst of the 1:7, Jesus Christ confirmed the new covenant, and it was a covenant for the totality, for the completeness of the work for his people. And please don't be too hard on yourself if you don't get this in the first passing. It's okay. It's okay. It's tough passages. It's tough scripture. On the wing of abominations, it says in verse 27 from the New American Standard, on the wing of abominations will come one. Again, I'm very sorry, but this is an extremely difficult interpretation. On the wing. In Old Testament passage, when the word wing is used, it identifies a subpart of the whole, but the subpart has significance in relation to the whole. The wings of God. We sing a wonderful Bible song here, Under His Wings. Well, we're not asking to be held under the wings of God in a literal sense. We're asking to be under the care and concern of God Himself, identified by using the picture of His wings. Well, very similar statement here. The wing speaks to an aspect or a portion of the temple. And in this portion of the wing of the temple has significance because there worship services are being are being performed, but it shows evidence that the entire temple has become a place of abomination. Thank you. In this place, on this wing, things are occurring, but because it is only a simple, smaller portion, it identifies the significance of the total thing being consumed or involved. And then this word abominations. Again, it's made reference, this is a reference to the temple. The temple has now become an abomination. In this place, we've already seen the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come and died. He's put an end to sacrifice. He's put an end to offering. He's put an end to the Old Testament worship style. But the people went on worshiping in the Old Testament in that way. And so the temple became a place of abomination. The temple became a place of idolatry. Because the people in their fear after Christ's death went back to the temple and said, we must worship the way we know. But Jesus said, it's finished. It's done. The temple, the Holy of Holies, the curtain was torn open. It was exposed. It was exposed because it had no place any longer. And so the temple became a place of abomination. It became a place of abomination because of the work of Jesus Christ. And it became a place of abomination because the people wanted to continue to worship in the style, in the tradition of the Old Testament. That speaks loudly to us. We have to be careful about our traditions. We have to be careful. What made the temple a place of abomination? It was the Messiah. It was the Messiah that made the temple a place of abomination because of his sacrificial death on the cross. That became the point of worship. But the people wanted to go back and worship in the Old Testament style in the temple. So it was idolatry. The people's actions were idolatrous because they were worshiping a tradition, not Jesus Christ. Then came the one. Then came the one who makes desolate. This is a representation, a representative of the Roman society who saw the people worshiping in the temple and made use of it. He led them in this worship. He led them down this path of destruction. And so this person, this representative, made desolate even more the further the things of God, the temple. And this continued until the destruction which was decreed by God. Who decreed for the destruction of Jerusalem to take place? The Roman guards? The Roman Caesar? By no means. It was God. God destroyed Jerusalem because the people would not leave the temple. In particular, it was a gentleman by the name of Titus Vespasian, who was a general within the Roman guard, who surrounded Jerusalem and cut it off and then strangled it to death through starvation. Now, I know this passage is extremely difficult. And there are words in here that I still wrangle with, that we still will wrangle with. But we, as students of the Bible, have to be very careful that we don't take this text, wrangle it from its context, and immediately jump to the second coming of Jesus Christ. This passage speaks nothing of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Please be careful to those who would come on our televisions or on our radios and take this passage and abuse it so harshly and say that this 1:7 is speaking to the tribulation. I'm sorry. The text takes us nowhere near that time. We must be so careful. We must be so careful. But everything that this passage is speaking to, that was prophesied to Daniel, was completed in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It is finished. It is done. Now, enough of the technical stuff. Let's come out of it and take a breath. There are two points I would like for you to take from the final portion of chapter 9. Two points. First of all, this phrase, 77s. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Verse 21. This term, 77s or 70 times 7, whichever way your translation might have it. But here in Matthew 18:21, we hear a very familiar term. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times." If you look in the footnotes, some of your Bibles probably has 70 times 7. And if you look at the Greek, it is probably better translated 70 times 7. How many times is 70 times 7? Well, it's 490. But see, that's not the point. What is the term 7 identified in our text? Completeness, fullness. What does the number 10 represent in our text? Many times. Fullness, completeness, or it is finished, it's done. So here are two numbers put together. And I don't want to get into numerology and all that fascinating stuff. But here Jesus is simply saying, you forgive your brother in totality. You don't count the number of times. You forgive. And the forgiveness must be complete so that you never, ever bring it up or remember it in the presence of the person again. And there are some people and some families in this church that need to hear these words. Forgiveness, if it is real, is complete. 70 times 7. How much is God's forgiveness of the people of Israel? Back to chapter 9 of Daniel. 70 times 7. His forgiveness of the people of Israel in this context is complete. It is in full. And how did he show that that was so? The second point. The promise we covered last week. What was the promise that God made? And he prophesied in this text to the children of Israel to show, in fact, that his forgiveness was complete. It was full. It was for all eternity. Verse 24, chapter 9 once again. 77s are decreed for your people. 70 times 7. And your holy city to finish transgressions, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. In the work of Jesus Christ, we find the promise fulfilled. What is God's forgiveness of you? In your sin. 70 times 7. And he here prophesied, of which we know in our history, has been accomplished. The Anointed One has come. He has been put to death on the cross in that midweek of 1-7. And now we wait for his second coming. His forgiveness is complete. The prophecy is true. The prophecy has come to pass. We can wrangle over dates. We can get tossed and concerned over all these dates and exactly when was the decree given to rebuild Jerusalem and when does the 62 sevens exactly end? Was Jesus 26 or was he 27? I've read pages of where the authors are arguing over his age. That is completely futile because that's not the point. The point is that God has decreed. End of story. God has decreed a Messiah will come. He has come. Our place is to acknowledge God in his decrees and the promises made to us, that they are valid and true. So do you think I have question of whether or not Jesus is going to come a second time? By no means. By no means. These are promises of a coming Messiah. These are promises of sins of people that will be totally and completely forgiven. It is our place to do one thing. And it's in the song the choir just did as an anthem. Worship. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. I pledge myself to the One, the Anointed One. I pledge myself in totality. As God has done for me, I do for Him. This is worship. This is worship.